Okay, well, it's good to see you all here tonight, and we'll gather together around the Word of God as we start a new series. I'm trying to mix it up a little bit for you. So we've done some quite heavy theology in both letters to Thessalonians. We're doing some quite heavy stuff in Genesis. So I thought we'd do a bit of history, go through some of the historical books. So we'll start with Esther, which I think is always a good one to go with. It's an interesting one. And so we'll be going through Esther for the next few weeks in our evening services. I hope it'll be a blessing to you all. So let's come and worship the Lord together. We'll hear from Exodus 15 as we are called to his worship and praise. We are reminded in the Song of Moses and Miriam that in the unfailing love of God, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. And indeed, God does guide us to him, to his holy place, as we heard this morning, to be with him and he with us. So let's sing together. Friends, we'll be singing Psalm 63. At the end of our service, we'll be trying a new song out, so I hope you're looking forward to that. I thought I would trial it here before we did it in the morning. It shouldn't be too difficult. We'll know the tune very well. But we'll begin with Psalm 63 from the Sing Psalms, page 80 of our psalm books, and we'll sing from verses 1 to 6. O God, you are my God alone. I'll seek your face with eagerness. My soul and body thirst for you in this dry, weary wilderness. Let's stand and sing then together. Together, friends, in a time of prayer. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, what a wonderful day we have enjoyed today, a wonderful gathering of worship and praise earlier this afternoon, and a wonderful joy again to gather here together this evening. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us and help us this evening, as we gather together around your word to worship your holy name, to sing your wonderful praises, to hear of your wonderful deeds, and to praise Christ for what he has done for us. And so, Lord, strengthen us tonight if we are feeling tired, a bit under the weather, if we're cold. Lord, just gird us and strengthen us, we pray, and help us as we look together at your precious words. We're thankful to Roddy who led us in worship this morning and will do again next week. We pray, O Lord, you be with him and strengthen and help him as he heals from his recent illnesses. And Lord, we are so blessed to have such good neighbours not far up the road. And we thank you that we are not alone in our church, that we are part of a greater whole. And even that free church of which we belong to is a part of the global church of Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for this knowledge that we are just a small part of your kingdom, and yet an important part, because you have chosen us to be here. You have brought us here. You have gathered us together. You have given us a place and a purpose in this congregation. And so, Father, help us to serve you well, to glorify your name, and to do what we can, Lord, in the spreading of the gospel amongst our communities. Help us, Lord, to love Christ enough and to love others enough to tell them about him, to tell them the good news that there is salvation to be found, that there is hope to be found, that there is, Lord, something good in this world, and that is your Son. And we thank you for him who died for our sins, who gave up his own freedom for ours, who shed his own blood in our place, who died, Lord, so that we might live, who was raised again from the grave, showing us what is promised to all who follow him, and Lord, who is even now at your right hand interceding on our behalf. Thank you, Lord. We can't say thank you enough for what Christ has done and is doing for us. So help us, Lord, to thank him by our service, by our life, by our witness, and by our testimony. Be with our leaders, our governments, our nation, those who make decisions and who have heavy burdens upon them. Lord, we pray that you would help them to govern wise and in a godly way, and that they would know you as their Lord and their Savior. And do bring revival, Lord, we pray, to our people, to our land, to our world. Help those who are lost to see the light of Christ. Help those who are drowning in their own sin to see the lifeline of Christ. Help those, Lord, who are dying to see the life that can be found in Christ. Bring so many new people into our family, we pray, that we cannot count them, that we will not have room for them all. It will be a wonderful blessing to see. We do pray for next week for myself and all those who are going off for training. We do pray it be a fruitful time for your church and for your ministers, that we would enjoy the fellowship and the teaching, and that we would come away feeling refreshed and reinvigorated and maybe with new ideas or things, Lord, we pray. Just be with those who are organizing it and who are leading and speaking and teaching. And Father, may it be a blessed time. We do remember Steve and Tracy and their family at this difficult time after the passing of Steve's mum down south. We're glad the family was able to be there to see her before she went. Lord, would you pray with, do bless them and help them during this difficult time, and help us, Lord, as a church to minister and to care for them when they return. Help us, Lord, tonight to be filled with your love and your joy and your peace and your patience and your kindness and all the other fruits of the Spirit. We long to love you more. We long to serve you more. We long to be filled with more joy and more peace. And so, Lord, help us and fill us with these wonderful, wonderful gifts. Help us, and we pray in Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Great stuff. So we're going to be reading Esther chapter 1 this evening. We'll read through the whole chapter. There's an awful lot of reading to do in Esther, so we probably won't have time to cover everything. We'll be zooming through an awful lot, but we'll hopefully be able to touch on the big themes of the book. So we're reading the whole of chapter 1 this evening. If you're using the Bibles in the church here, it's page 501. So page 501. And we'll read the Word of God together. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. In the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet, lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace, for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirit from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come. The king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king: Karshener, Sethar, Adamther, Tarshish, Merez, Marsina, and Memucan, the seven nobles of Persia and Media, who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands, and say King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she would not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes. And let the king give her royal position to someone else who is better than she. Then when the king's edict is proclaimed throughout all his vast realm, all the women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. The king and his nobles were pleased with this advice, and so the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent dispatches to all parts of the kingdom, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, proclaiming in each people's tongue that every man should be ruler over his own household. Amen. May God richly bless to us this reading from his precious word. Okie dokie, we'll sing Psalm 2 through together now again from the Sing Psalm, Psalm 2, page 2. It's a nice easy one for us to find. And we'll be singing verses 1, 2, 9. All our psalms this evening kind of reflect a little bit of the situation that we find in Esther. You know, the first psalm, we saw kind of in a contrast, really, how people have seen God in his holy place, how they have seen his power and held his glory in their gaze. Whereas in Esther's day, God is very much silent, very much hidden. And then in Psalm 2, we read about the nations, those who are against the people of God, very much like King Xerxes and his court. So we'll sing Psalm 2, verses 1 to 9. Why do the heathens rage, and why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth's kings combine in enmity, her rulers join against God's reign. We'll stand and we'll sing together.
Why do the heathen nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Earth's kings combine in enmity, her rulers join against God's reign. They take their stand against the Lord and challenge his anointed one. Let us break off their chains from us with their restraints. Let us be
beginning a new series, and I'm going to begin by asking you a question. If any of you are at all interested or acquainted with beauty contests, Maybe it's your guilty pleasure. You know, I had one friend whose guilty pleasure was Made in Chelsea. So, you know, it could be something. Maybe it's something you're really interested in, but probably it's not what you dedicate time and energy to. The best that I know personally comes from the film Miss Congeniality, which is getting quite old now, but that's quite a funny film to watch. But if you would look on from the outside, you know, sometimes you see these big beauty contests, you know, Miss Universe or Miss America or whatever, and you know, you from the outside you see these women all dressed up and parading themselves around, and you wonder, you know, they all talk about, you know, wanting to change the world, wanting everything in the world better, but do you think actually any of them could do it? You know, are they the ones who will really be changing the world? You know, generally, you know, the winners might be paraded around a little bit. You might see them now and again. But once they're done, and they move on to the next person. You know, we probably don't think, actually, you know, these things are a waste of time. They're a waste of money, a waste of time, and there's not really much point in doing them. Well, we're about to look together through the book of Esther. And the book of Esther is in part the story of a young girl who was not only the winner of a beauty contest, but also was able to change the world in which she lived. So we're going to spend some time learning about her story and her greater place in the story of the Bible. But before we do, as we begin a new series, we'll look and a bit of background on the book of Esther itself. And we're going to go off and do a little bit of history as well today, because there's a lot of historical context that's happening behind the scenes and that we don't hear about in the book, but actually you can see how it's influencing what is happening in the story. So we'll look at this tonight. Firstly, the book itself is divided really into four acts, kind of like a play. So at the beginning, you have Act 1, which is chapters 1 and 2, which serves as a kind of introduction to the setting, to the story, to the characters, as to what is going to happen. And then we have Act 2, which is where things start to go wrong. So we have Haman, who we'll meet later on, who has his plot to destroy the Jewish people. And that's chapters 3 through to the end of 5. And then we have Act 3, which is things getting better again, God stepping in and saving his people, which you find in chapters 6 through to halfway in 9-ish. And then you have Act 4, which is the very end of the book, chapters 9 and a bit and 10, which serves as the conclusion of the story. So we have four acts of this play, as it were, that we can work through. We don't know who wrote the book. We're not told who its author was. Some biblical scholars suggest that it may have been Mordecai, who we'll meet again shortly, who is its possible author, but ultimately we do not know. God didn't deem it important enough to tell us, so we can't dwell too much on it. And if we think about the dating and the timing of it, we think it was probably written around the year 480 BC. So either during the events that are depicted or shortly after the reign of King Xerxes, who, depending on your translation of the Bible that you're using, may be called Ahasuerus. It's the same name, just different translations of it. And it's set in biblical history around 50 to 60 years after the Jewish people were permitted to return to Jerusalem by the Persian king. So the majority have left exile, have gone back to Jerusalem, gone back to the kingdom, started rebuilding, doing all the things that we read about. But some of the people still found themselves in exile, whether by choice or by circumstance. We just don't know. So this is the Jewish diaspora, so the spreading of the people throughout the world. Some Jewish people remained in Persia, some went home, some went further afield. That's how we ended up with Jewish people in Rome and North Africa and all over, really, the known world at the time. And we also learn the origins of the Jewish festival of Purim during this book. So again, we're going to look at this story, this history together. I'm going to do things a little bit differently. You know, normally I'll read a section of the passage and then discuss it. I'm not going to read it again because I'll be here all night. But we will be going through the text that we have read through just now. So there's three things that we're going to consider for Esther chapter 1. Firstly, there's a big question that needs to be asked. Simply, where is God? Secondly, we're going to be looking at three feasts for a proud king. And then thirdly, a king's authority defined. So firstly then, where is God? Now, if you were to pick up Esther and just read it from cover to cover, the first thing that will probably strike out at you is that nowhere in the book is there a reference to God. He is not mentioned once at all, ever. There is nothing there. It doesn't mean he is not there, but also he is neither overtly mentioned. So in a sense, he is both present and he is away. So there's something going on here. Obviously, God's people are still partially in exile. So they haven't fully returned. They're not fully in exile. They're kind of in an in-betweeny stage. And, you know, something is happening in the life of the people of Israel. This could have been a tactic by the author to show maybe a little bit of how God was perceived during that time. You know, in a sense, maybe he was invisible, as he has been throughout different parts of biblical history. There are times when God's presence was really obvious, when you couldn't miss it, when it was so blatantly in your face. And there are times when he's kind of withdrawn himself a little bit, such as, you know, times at the beginning of 1 Samuel, when we hear that God was not heard at that time. People didn't know him and things like that. So it could be that the people just didn't perceive God at that time, and so he's not mentioned directly in the text. If we think about verses in the Bible that can maybe speak of this. There's one in Deuteronomy chapter 31, where God has said that I will hide my face from them. This is maybe what's happening here. God is hiding his face. It doesn't mean he's not at work, but for some reason, he has withdrawn himself. Despite his absence, really, in the text, one of the things that comes out from Esther is, in fact, that God is not absent. That even if we cannot see him, even if he is not directly speaking to his people, if he is not working as visibly as he has done in the past, he is still at work. He is still working out all things for the good of his people. And the amazing thing of this story is you see how quickly things deteriorate, and then how quickly God steps in and switcheroos things around so that God's people will be saved, his enemies will be defeated, and his will be done. Even if God was mentioned in the book, his presence is really so clear that it really wouldn't be needed. As we will see throughout the story, God's people are being protected by him, even when in exile, even when he has supposedly withdrawn himself away. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 11, we're asked this question: what are the works of God's providence? And the answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and their actions. And this is very obvious in the story of Esther. We can see what God is doing behind the scenes. That God's protection, that God's work, that God's plan isn't based on the performance of his people. It is based on his own providence, his own plan, his will. I wonder if God is maybe intentionally left out of the book so that we might, when we read the story, see him clearer. You might think that's a bit of a paradox, but you think, you know, if you, you know, you read the Bible, you expect to hear the name of God. You would hope, you know, it's there. It's so often God and his many names and his expressions, everything is there and it's kind of blatantly in your face. And then for some reason here, he's not here. And it starts to make you think, okay, what's going on? And you start to see God more clearly, even though he's not mentioned again. You know, you may read the book and think, oh, there's so many coincidences happening here. There's so much chance encounters that are affecting the story. But of course, we don't believe in coincidences or chance encounters. We can see God clearly at work. There's a story of a young man who was desperately searching for God. And he heard of a wise old Christian who apparently had a very close relationship with God. So the young man traveled and went to visit this older man and said to him, "Sir, I want to see God. I've searched for him and cannot find him. Can you show him to me?" The old man looked at him for a moment. Then he looked at the trees overhead. Then he looked at the blue sky and the blazing sun. Next, he glanced over to some children playing a game in a field. And then he turned again to the young man and said, "I'm sorry, I cannot help you." The young man became angry. He says, "Why not? Don't you know how I can see God? I'm so desperate to see him." But the old man patiently responded, "The reason I cannot help you see God is because I see him everywhere. I look. I do not understand how you can miss him. If you do not see him anywhere, then I cannot help you." There's this idea that we can see God at work everywhere, which is the way it is in Esther. He is absent, but he is also very present in the story. And sometimes we can read the stories of the Bible and we see how involved God was with his people. You know, how he appeared before them in great pillars of cloud, how his glory entered the temple, how, you know, in the Exodus especially, all the wonders and the miracles that he performed, how he talked with them, how he talked with Moses and others, how he showed them manifestations of his presence, the great miracles that God has done in front of his people, delivering them from their enemies. All these great miracles, these great revelations, all of these wonderful things. And I think we can wish, God, I wish you still worked like that today. I wish your power was so obvious. I wish people could see you like they used to be able to. I wish I could see you. And then we look at what's happening in the world today, and people are asking the question, where is God? In all these natural disasters, where is God? In all of these wars and conflicts, where is God? In these new diseases and everything, where is God? Why can't we see him? People think God isn't there, but we know he is. And we know that we can hear him today in his word and through his son and the hand of his spirit. We need to remember that. And this story reminds us of that God doesn't always have to work in obvious and glaring and wonderful, powerful miracle. Sometimes he's subtle. Sometimes he's not seen at all, but the works of his hands are clearly on display. We're introduced to five people at the beginning of Esther who serve as some of the main characters in our story. We have the king, the Persian emperor, the king Xerxes or Ahasuerus. We have Queen Vashti, who served as his primary queen. We will meet later on a government official named Haman. We will meet a Jew called Mordecai. and a young Jewish woman of incredible beauty called Esther. These are really the five key characters in the book, and we'll hopefully see them as we progress. God, in all his love and mercy, is working today behind the scenes for our benefit, just as he was for his people all those years ago. We begin with our first character, the main character really in the story. Although Esther is the titular character, the main protagonist, as you might say, is the Persian king. You know, he is always there. He is always present. The story really revolves around him. And so we'll look at him, King Ahasuerus, King Xerxes, and we begin by learning something of his character. He seemed to be quite fond of overindulgence, which is our second really heading. So three feasts for a proud king. So what do we learn about King Xerxes? Firstly, we learn that he was obviously a very rich man. His extravagant wealth is clearly displayed. He is a very powerful man, and it's likely you've already heard of him, though you may not realize it. If you've ever heard the tale of the Battle of Thermopylae, you know the famous battle of the 300 Spartans that stood against the whole might of the Persian army as they came to invade Greece. You know, there was a film about it that came out a few years ago. Don't know if you know your history that well. There was only 300 against a lot. The Spartans were eventually defeated, but their delaying allowed the greater armies of Greece to gather and ultimately repel the Persian invasion. But this was a disastrous military expedition by the Persian Empire to try and conquer Greece. And ultimately, it failed. That was led by one of the Xerxes, the same Xerxes that we read about in the book of Esther. So when we think about what is happening in the story and think about what has just happened historically, we can kind of begin to understand some of the king's actions. The king is the only character we meet in chapter 1 who continues through the rest of the story. And we begin with three feasts. It's something you may want to pay attention to in Esther, is the feasts. So we have the first feast, which is at the beginning of the chapter. The first four verses really covers this. The king is throwing a great festival. He is gloating over his vast wealth, the wealth of his empire, his kingdom, his great power. Xerxes inherited a powerful and a rich empire from his father, Darius. We're told that it extended from India to Kush or Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. It was vast, it was great, it was powerful, it was rich. I think in modern day, it extended from northern India and Pakistan through to South Sudan. It was quite huge. And the king is doing what he seems to do best. He's showing off. He's putting on the biggest party he can, trying to impress as many of the nobles and the higher-ups as he can. And the reason behind this is that what is happening is that Xerxes is likely planning his future invasion of Greece. And so, that's one of the reasons why the military presence was there. How can a king show off his greatness? It's all very well having all this gold. It's all very well having all this wine. It's all very well having all these women. But what do we do to show how great we are if we're a king or an emperor? We go and make our kingdom bigger. We go and conquer other kings, other lands. It's the favorite tool of emperors. You know, Romans did it all the time. If a Roman emperor was proclaimed and he was felt to be a bit weak, he says, I know, we'll go conquer someone. That will make me look good and then I'll be a little bit more secure. Other rulers have done this throughout history. And the Greeks would have been an especially tempting prize. Because Greek wasn't unified back then. It was a bunch of singular city-states. They weren't one nation. There were lots of small nations that were often fighting each other. But it was a very wealthy land. And the king is feasting for 180 days. But there's a bit of debate about what is actually happening. Were they actually feasting for 180 days? Or was it simply that was how long the treasures were on display for? It's a bit unclear. Different translations word it slightly differently. But what we can know is that this king was just full of pride and hubris and was just showing off and proclaiming, look how wealthy I am. Look how powerful I am. I think it's time we go and expand the empire. Go and conquer other lands. So that's the first great feast, the first great festival in chapter 1. The second feast happens directly afterwards. So after 180 days of celebration, there is then another celebration for 7 days inside the gardens of the citadel. You know, Susa was the great citadel city. It served as the capital at that time. It was a place of strength, of security. But you would have thought, really, after 180 days, people would be a bit fed up, be a bit tired of feasting, be a bit tired of all the festivities. You know, really, do we have to go on for another week? You know, we've just had Christmas, we've just had New Year. You know, after, you know, it gets to January the 3rd, you see that stack of mince pies, and you're like, I really can't stomach anymore. You know, there's a half a turkey in the freezer, you know, I'm fed up of Christmas, I want to move on. You know, that's just a couple of weeks, never mind months and months. And there's a hint of this in the text itself. In verse 8, the king gives a command, which maybe hints something about this. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way. For the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. And again, knowing a bit of the history and the context helps here, because legally in Persia at the time, it was the law that when the king drank, everybody who was present had to as well. So if a king were to drink from his goblet, everybody around the table would be obliged to do the same. So the king was excusing people from that law. Says, maybe you've had enough of wine. You don't have to do it, you know, anymore. You don't have to copy me. And then one of the things that comes through in this chapter is the detail descriptions that we are given over the decorations of the citadel, even down to the individual cups, you know, these golden cups that were used, each one unique. They were all specially made. And there was a large quantity of wine that seemed to never end. Again, the king was boasting. The king was showing off. He was surrounding people with treasures, with wonders. Even the ground they were walking on was made of expensive materials, you know, golden couches, just extravagance. You know, I can't imagine they were particularly comfortable to sit on, you know, having a golden sofa, but there you go. The things that most people would hide. You know, if you're extremely wealthy, you don't want people to steal it. You know, you hide your treasure. You go and bury it in a field, or you put it in a bank, or you keep it somewhere secure. But no, I mean, the king was showing off, displaying everything everywhere. You know, there have been some political careers that have come to an end over parties in the last few years. Could you imagine today if our politicians were essentially partying for half the year? You know, there would be massive outcry. We're just being shown a picture of King Xerxes, just excess and pride and overindulgence in its fullest. And then there's the third feast that's happening during this time. This is a separate feast that was being thrown by the queen for the women of the palace, who were separated from the men. This is not an uncommon practice during the day, but also not required. It's not like they were legally rejected. But the wealth of the crown, again, is just so clearly being displayed. If the queen could also throw her own parties, as well as everything that the king was doing, you just can't really imagine how much wealth was being thrown around. We don't know. We're not given as much of a description of this one. We don't know if it was as lavish as the others, or if it was maybe a more quieter, dignified affair. But what is being presented to us is a kingdom of excess and basically disgusting levels of wealth and indulgence. And we're being shown something of this king. He has put himself forward as a great leader, as a powerful man, as a rich man, as somebody who no one could challenge, and yet instantly all that comes tumbling down. We learn something as well as what it means to have all this wealth, to have all this power and prestige and strength, and know that all of it is nothing compared to this power of God. Because in an instant, all of it could be gone. And almost it was. Because the king's authority then was defied, which is our last kind of heading tonight. Just want to read some verses from verse 10 of Esther. Chapter 1. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him, Mahuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigthar, Abagpha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come, and the king became furious and burned with anger. So at the end of this great party, on the seventh day, on the last day, the king summons his queen. He has shown off everything he has, except one thing, his queen. And yet she refused. We aren't told the reason behind her refusal. There are some Jewish commentators who have said that she was essentially being asked to appear naked, wearing only her crown, before the king's court, which any woman would refuse. Some have said that maybe she was disfigured in some way, but the text doesn't justify that. We don't know why she refused. It could just be that she felt that it wasn't proper for her to be just shown off like another piece of royal treasure. We don't know if she disliked the king. Was she tired of him bossing her around? Maybe he was exceptionally drunk and she just didn't have time for it. We don't know. Whatever the reason was, and the law of the land said she had no right to disobey the king's command, and yet she did. She did something that was ultimately very dangerous for her. We don't know why she did it, but we know why it happened, because of the providence of God. Because her act of refusal, which is just mind-boggling in the day. You know, what do you mean you refuse the king? What are you doing? How foolish. Her refusal, her defiance, her foolishness sets in motion a series of events which God is using to save his people from a future danger. None of them are aware of it yet. None of them know what is coming, but God does. And so he is putting forward his plan to save them. And again, the king's weakness is ultimately exposed. That despite all this wealth and power, military might and prestige he had, his wife defies him. He's just spent 6 months showing the world, showing his kingdom, his empire, how great he was. And this one thing just ruins it all. This one act of defiance from his queen embarrasses him before the whole court. On the last day, if only he'd kept quiet, never said anything. And he loses this prestige which he has been trying to gain. It's a similar story to what happened between Herod and John the Baptist. You know, he makes that foolish promise to the young girl, you know, I will give you whatever you want to have my kingdom. And she demands the head of John the Baptist. And he knows it's wrong. He knows that John is a man of God. He knows I should not kill this man. And yet, because he's made that promise in front of his peers, he knows that if he breaks it, he'll look foolish. He'll lose the power and the prestige that he's trying to gain. Same thing happens here. The queen has exposed his weakness. This was a new regime. He hadn't been in power very long. And he's already being challenged by his wife, a mere woman who in the day held very little social place. Even a queen was not worth all that much. What is the king's response? He banishes her. On the advice of his wise men, he banishes her. He strips her of all her titles. She's never to set foot in his court again, and she is to be replaced. And then, what is done? The king enacts a law. Well, his wise counselors say that, oh, what if my wife hears about this? you know, what if my wife hears that the queen's defied the king? She won't listen to me anymore. Says, oh, well, if the queen can do what she wants, then I'm not going to listen to you either. And all the nobles around the table going, oh, what about my wife? She hears that the queen has been, you know, hasn't obeyed her husband, then she won't obey me either. And this could affect the entire kingdom. This could upset the entire natural order of the Persian Empire. And so they all gather together and scheme. And it's like, oh, we can't have this. We can't let even the queen get away with disobeying her husband. Although all women will do the same. And it's quite ironic, really, that the king ends up publicizing his weakness before his entire kingdom by basically making it illegal for wives to disobey their husbands. You know, the word might not have spread that far if the king hadn't basically proclaimed it to the entire empire. His decree after the banishment of his queen is a rather futile attempt to repair the damage that is done. It's a very empty law. Again, it is trying to deal with his own lack of presence, his own insecurities. We're really meant to look upon this king with contempt. You know, it's such a shame. Here is a man with such wealth and power that could have been a great source for good, and yet here he is, foolish and weak and only interested in pleasing himself. And then we're to compare this king with the King of Heaven, with God himself. We think only God is truly wealthy beyond all measure. Only God is truly powerful beyond all measure. Only God is able to do as he pleases. And God does not make mistakes like this king does. Again, God is using this king, using his weakness to appoint from a great many women of the kingdom, considering the size of the empire, a new queen who will be crucial in the days to come. Already you can see God's plan starting to unfold from the beginning. And his authority is clearly on display. You know, it's really easy to pick up Esther and just read it as a nice moralistic story about two Jews, two cousins who stepped up, who were brave and strong and stood up against the mighty Persian Empire to save the Jewish people from a vindictive and hateful enemy. You know, there are a few ladies here. A lot of ladies would say that Esther is one of their favorite books of the scriptures because it shows a powerful, strong, independent female character, which is great. You know, it's a great example of a strong woman facing great adversary and emerging victorious. You can see why so many people like the story of Esther. But if we look at it that way, I think we're missing the whole point. It's an encouragement, firstly, for all believers. Because if we think about the society we're in now, we've known this for a long time, that really in our own culture we are in the minority. But I think this book should encourage us to take part in the world around us, to not shy away, to not hide, and that sometimes, yes, we do have to make a stand, but we make a stand not through our own power or strength, but through the power and strength of Christ. And remember that God is always at work, that his plans are always unfolding, that his hand is always guiding all things. It's a tale that is not just a simply moral tale, but a tale that points us to Christ. Because we know that from the very beginning, from before the very beginning even, God was working his plan to bring salvation to his people. He was working behind the scenes using sinful, broken people. You know, we think of Abraham. Abraham was not a moral paragon. We think of Moses. Moses was not, a sinless man. We think of some of these heathen kings like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus and Xerxes here. We think of God using unlikely people in unlikely situations to bring forward his plans into action. God likes using sinful, broken people to bring about his plans. And his ultimate plan was, of course, to bring a savior, not just to the Jewish people in Esther's time, but a savior for the whole world, Jews and Gentiles from every nation, of every tongue. And this savior would stand up to a vindictive and hateful enemy. He would stand up and take the judgment of a holy God on his own back. He would plug that gap between man and God. You know that picture that Ken drew for us last week. He will bridge the gap. He will bring us deliverance through his blood, which was shed on the cross. We've just started the story. There's much more to come. But we already know the end. We already know what God did. We already know that God sacrificed his son on the cross. And we already know he's coming again to gather his people and restore all things. And we might feel today that God is silent. But he never is silent. He is always working. Even right now, his plans are unfolding. We should remember that and trust in that, knowing that his ultimate plan of Christ has come and is coming, and we can rejoice in that. So let's pray as we finish. Lord, we thank you for this book. There's so much richness, so much story, so much history, so much we can learn, and yet there's so much of your power coming through it, of one of the most powerful nations on earth at that time being manipulated by you as if it were clay, as if it were soft and malleable and just breakable. And Lord, you are doing your work. And so help us as we begin a new study to see your hand at work behind the scenes. Help us, Lord, to see your hand today, even behind the scenes, knowing and trusting that your plans will come into fruition in your time. And even if it does seem that you are silent today, remind us, Lord, that you speak to us through your word, that you show us your wonders through your word, that you have shown us in Christ, the incarnate world, your great love, your great power, your wonderful grace and mercy. And help us, Lord, to wait well for you. We can be so impatient, wanting things now, wanting Christ to come now, wanting visions or signs or wonders in our day. Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to wait for you, knowing and trusting that you are coming as sure as the sun comes in the morning. Help us then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Great stuff. So we'll be singing our new song this evening. So this is a version of Psalm 130, which I'm quite fond of. It was written by Emma Turrell. And the tune we should all know, it's simply, "Here is love vast as the ocean." But it's the chorus especially that I find really helpful. So I hope as we wait for God that it is helpful to you too. "From the depths of shame and sorrow, from my guilt and my despair, Lord, I cry to you for mercy. Be attentive to my prayer." Again, the tune is "Here is love vast as the ocean." Let's stand and sing together.
"From the depths of shame and sorrow, from my guilt and my despair, Lord, I cry to you for mercy. Be attentive to my prayer. All my joy is in your presence. All my hope is in your word. More than watchmen wait for morning, waits my soul for you, O Lord. If our sins you still remembered, how could anyone draw near? With you there is forgiveness, so we come with reverent fear. All my joy is in your presence, all my hope is in your word. More than watchmen wait for morning, waits my soul.
Now, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.